Guys, we're going to start in our Bibles tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. For next year's family camp, I like to suggest that we turn this green so that we can superimpose them digitally, you know, like some wildlife scene, so it makes it look to the people who are out, you know, in far-flung areas that we're doing this, but streamside or something like that. Black is okay, though. I'm excited to be at family camp. I always am. This really is kind of the high point of the summer. It's kind of the send-off and gets everybody revved up, and that's important since school begins next Wednesday. So a little bit of revving up is a positive thing, but to be able to see everybody together and be able to shake so many hands and have the fellowship that is afforded us at an opportunity such as this is really something that's very, very special. And to be able to talk about the Word of God together is positive. Enjoy some teamwork. And the audio guys. Thank you. Thanks, bud. I do appreciate those guys. If you read Tim's t-shirt, it goes something like, you know, I'm an audio engineer. I solve problems you don't even know questions to ask about what went wrong. So, and that's right, but, you know, Jared was talking about the guys in Missoula and Spokane, and Christianity really is a team effort, isn't it? You know, you guys got to hear Mike Martin this morning and praise the Lord for Mike. But, you know, there's a lot of really super guys in Missoula that make that go. A lot of those fellows are here. You know, guys like Matt Mozingo and fellows like Chris Holloway and Tim Daniel working hard Tim teaches a great class on Tuesday nights for us about finding your purpose in Christ. And, you know, I could go just right down the list, but, you know, those guys really, really make it happen. I'm so grateful to be a part of what they do. And then, you know, if you haven't caught up to the Yates, or they haven't caught up to you from Spokane, get to know those guys. You know, Jason does a super job over there of really filling in the gaps that I leave. And you know, he put together a podcast on Facebook that some of you have caught wind of called Inner Man Radio. It's about, you know, one part doctrine, one part humor, and one part comedy. Good. So it's a lot of fun, and we get to do those things together, and that's what makes Christianity enjoyable. So in light of that, let's talk about suffering. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. But what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Guys, let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I'm so very grateful to be able to talk about the Scriptures tonight. Really thankful, Father, for the message that Your Word brings out. And Lord, I pray that my words would be true to the underlying reason upon which they ride. Father, I pray that You'd watch over us as a congregation. Father, help us to make the most of our time together to be attentive to the Scriptures, as we've heard before, to recognize them as what they are, the Word of God and not the Word of men. And Father, to make use of them in light of that understanding. Lord, we pray that, that through our time spent together tonight that we would indeed be edified, but Father, we pray that it would be Jesus Christ that is glorified through our actions and through our words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of you, I think you've caught a little bit of this, but as Paul is working his way on his second journey down the Achaean Peninsula, he stopped at the top there of Philippi and Macedonia, and he's kind of worked his way down until he went through Thessalonica and then down all the way to Athens, which is what he's talking about here. He said, "We thought it best to be left at Athens alone." He said, I couldn't stand it anymore. He said, "I had to send Timothy to you to find out how you're doing." So Paul and Silas are there in Athens, and they've sent Timothy back up the coastline, back up to Thessalonica to see how the guys who are up there, how they're faring. You know, Jerry talked about this. If three Sabbaths is all that Paul was able to spend there, you can understand his concern that now that persecution has set in, which he alludes to here. He says in verse 4, he says, "When we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." It came to pass while Paul was there, and I get the idea that it probably didn't stop when Paul moved on. So Paul sends Timothy up there because he just has to know what the guys in Thessalonica are doing, how they're managing, if they're remaining true to the faith that was delivered for them, or if they have been tempted by the tempter in the process of those persecutions. Paul sends Timothy up there to find that out, and he is overjoyed. You can see that in verse 9. "What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" Timothy has come back, and he said, not only, he said, they're standing firm, and Paul and Silas, they are overjoyed because what they did was not in vain. Their labor was not for nothing. The guys in Thessalonica are remaining true to the gospel. And he's beside himself. He said, "What thanks can we possibly render to God for you in return for all the joy that you've given to us?" He's excited about those guys. He's pumped that the guys in Thessalonica have not fallen off the wagon, that they're still pushing on. That's exciting. But it leads me to wonder. You know, why do you think that God would allow suffering in a circumstance like a young church like Thessalonica? For that matter, by extension, why would God allow suffering at all? I mean, God is, after all, omnipotent and all-loving, right? Right? Right. Okay, good. So a God who is all-powerful and all-loving, but we would have to say allows, even ordains, that suffering should take place seems to be something of a contradiction, doesn't it? Well, only on the surface. C.S. Lewis wrote in about 1940 an essay in the form of a book called The Problem of Pain, where he dealt with that question, because it's often one raised from a philosophical sense for those who are skeptics about Christianity. They say, well, how can... Well, they usually put it this way. I can't believe in a loving God who would allow such and such, you fill in the blank, whatever you like, to happen to his children. I had a discussion with an elderly gentleman not very long ago who's seen enough that he can legitimately ask that question. He says, how can I believe in a God who would allow the kind of things that people do to one another? Well, I think that's a legitimate question, but I think it's one that we should consider. God does that, and He does allow it, because God chose to do something that was quite daring when He breathed into man the breath of life. He chose to give mankind the ability to choose. The other option is much less loving. Does this sound more loving to you? A God who does not allow you to make your own choices. Does that sound more loving? Well, see, because if we say that God cannot allow the pain and suffering, most of the pain and suffering in the world is caused by people. It's caused by the free determination of one individual who decides that he's going to hurt another individual, right? Did God allow Cain to kill his brother Abel? Yes, He certainly did. The only other option is that God removes the ability to choose from Cain. Now, that's not a loving option. Also interesting, and Lewis brought this out, but it's interesting that the people who asked that question already presupposed the existence of an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God. I'll let you ponder that. But the question itself is somewhat contradictory. Why does God allow that to happen? I'm convinced that God has designed the human body as a reflection of the human spirit, so that we might learn about what we cannot see through the things which we can see. The natural man, in this case, becomes our window into the spiritual man. There is a condition. It's called congenital insensitivity to pain, or congenital analgesia. And it's a very rare disorder in which the individual, there's probably less than 100 documented cases total. The people who have this particular condition do not have the ability to feel pain, physical pain. They just don't feel it. So, that sounds like it might not be all bad, right? I mean, think about that. You would be impervious to pain. I mean, the dentist comes to mind, doesn't it? Uh-huh. Yeah. Some of you are thinking, I can see some benefit already. So it's not such a bad idea. Impervious to pain. I wonder if any of those guys were runners. But impervious to pain. They just don't sense it. Now, they can sense pressure most of the time. They can tell the difference between sharp or dull or things like that, heat and cold for the most part. They do tend not to have a sense of smell, but that's not entirely without its benefits either. But these guys don't feel pain. Generally, they don't have a very great life expectancy. Because they'll typically... It's very common, particularly in the younger ones. They'll chew off the tip of their tongue. They'll just bite through it. Or oftentimes they have a lot of cornea damage because if something gets in the eye, they don't recognize it. They don't react to it the same way. They rub it, scratch it, or don't even notice. oftentimes infection is the first sign of a broken bone. So they didn't recognize that the bone was broken. So when the inflammation arises and the other things, then they, oh, broken bone. What sounds good on the outside, the absence of pain, is actually a real detriment. A real detriment. And most of the time, they, as I mentioned, they die prematurely. Because they've not learned from pain the important lessons that only pain can teach. If we take that from the physical and we make some spiritual application, how do I know that some things are wrong, that I ought not to do them to my neighbor? Because when they're done to me, they are painful, right? The golden rule is, treat others the way you would like to be treated. Without pain, that's kind of a difficult statement to put into practice, isn't it? How about emotional pain? Well, it would be much better to live without emotional pain, wouldn't it? See, but the same lessons get taught emotionally that get taught physically. We have to have pain in order to learn how to conduct ourselves in a physical world, how not to fall, how not to, you know, what things are detrimental to us. We need that as a constant instructor. When it comes to spiritual things, God would be remiss as a parent if He were to remove from us the ability to feel the consequence of our actions or that of those around us. Everybody with me? Okay, good. Okay. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, in the days of Jesus' flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Please notice that it says of Jesus, suffering was the vehicle through which, in verse 8, he learned obedience. How else are you going to teach long suffering apart from suffering? Well, that's a King James word. We don't need to learn that anymore. How else will we learn? How else? Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, in verse 4. He says, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Everyone wants to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But please notice that the train that left the station, that arrives at lacking in nothing, left the station of trial and tribulation in verse 2. The process that results in perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, began with trials and tribulation, the testing of your faith, in verse 2 and verse 3. You don't get to one without having passed through the other. There's no way around. You can't produce that any other way. You can't, Jim Derry was talking about hard work. And hard work is not something that's learned in the classroom. Hard work is something, it's something that's learned. There should be hard work in the classroom. What am I saying? We start school on Wednesday. Strike that from the record. Hard work is not something that you can just simply be told and understand that principle. There has to be some doing, doesn't there? Good. Okay, good. All right. Some doing. The only way you learn those things is by doing them. And God allows us to learn those lessons through the doing. And if He were to take those from us, we would have remained like Adam and Eve, innocent in the Garden of Eden, but not mature, not what God wanted to produce. as Christians, not His plan for mankind, that we should be like Him. Because Adam and Eve were not. They had some similarity, but God was certainly not finished with that process as they sat in the Garden of Eden, innocent and really ignorant. They had not yet learned enough to refuse evil and choose good. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm just going to steal a little bit from somebody. Who is that? Second Thessalonians chapter 1. First thing I want you to get tonight is that, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. First thing I want you to get tonight is that pain or suffering, in the case of the Thessalonians, trials and the tribulations that they face, they are absolutely necessary for Christians to grow. It must happen. And without those, Christians do not grow. It's necessary for their development. We sometimes don't think of... We recognize, and I can't remember if I told you this before or not, so that makes it okay. We recognize that the world needs Christians, right? Yes, we understand it. The world needs Christians. They need the gospel message. They need what Christians have to offer. But I hate to tell you this, Christians need the world. The world is the perfect place. The world is exactly the right environment in which God has chosen to produce His Son. See, it offers the would-be mature child of God. It offers him all the opportunities to live and to grow and to experience the lessons that he must learn in order to grow into a child of God. You have to be a part of the world. That is, you have to be in the world. I think you understand my distinction. Okay. If you're not in the world, you're not really growing as a Christian. This God has developed, He has designed the perfect environment for Christians to be produced. And this is it. It's interesting to me that of all the things that God, of all the challenges He has with us, the building of faith inside the individual is really His first primary concern. See, everything is about faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. You can't come to God without, right? Faith is the cornerstone. And this, the natural world in which we exist is designed to force us to faith. Because we are people of sight. All the things that are spiritual have to be accessed only by the mechanism of faith to us. And so, the world exists for that purpose. It's perfectly designed to produce what God wants to produce. That's number one. Number two, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, this, persecutions and afflictions, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. I think Mike probably hit this one this morning. After all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Please note that pain, as he puts it, persecution and affliction of verse 4, those are a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. So that you may be considered worthy. Thing number two I want you to understand tonight is that trials or tribulations are a necessary element in the process of proving that you are worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Understand that God has to do it that way. Okay? If it were true, as some would have you believe, if it were true that God is the easy button, that you push the easy button, blessings fall, you know, out of the sky into your living room or office building, right? How many people do you think would become Christians? And for what reason would they become one? Sure. And God's purpose of producing a people who do right because they choose to do right would be nullified, wouldn't it? Good. Good. You guys are clever. Excellent. See, the fact that the hard road is the right road is part of God's way of sorting out who walks it for self-interest. Very interesting to me. One of the big problems that evolution is not really capable of solving, although they have a clever workaround, but I don't think it's very valid personally, is altruism. Why will an individual, to their own detriment, do something good for someone else? Now you would think, wouldn't you? The evolutionary model says survivors of the fittest, so if you ain't it, you ain't going to make it. And I have an obligation to my species to outlive you if I am the stronger or the more fit, right? Good. So it's my genetic obligation to outlive you. And yet we find inherently inside the spirit of man something that motivates him and drives him to sacrifice for other people. In some cases, people he does not even know. That's a problem for evolution. It doesn't make sense. All of our supposed conditioning over millions of years should have taught us to do precisely the opposite, to let him die. And yet, something inside mankind won't allow that to happen. Something inside us, it drives us, right? Interesting to me. It tests our motives. Whether we do the right because it is the right, rather than because it's just right for us. Third thing, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. You can't have a good sermon about suffering without 1 Peter 5. So, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we learn in verse 12 something that you may have picked up in the 2 Thessalonians 1 passage. He says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." You've heard this before. "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God." And then Peter tells you why. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God," notice that they suffer according to the will of God, "entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Verse 17 should catch our attention. It is time, right now, for judgment to begin. And where does judgment begin? With the household of God. And how does it begin there? The fiery ordeal that comes upon you for your testing. John, I think 5, says that Christians have already passed out of judgment into life. When you stand before the Lord on that final day, yeah, we will all give an account, Paul says in Romans 14:12. But we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. But for Christians, judgment has already taken place. Judgment for you is now. It is time for judgment to begin. This is the test for you. It's not like you're going to show up on judgment day and hope you got enough left in the tank to make it. this is where those things are decided. And now it's time for judgment to begin. And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, that's happening now. What will be the outcome for the godless man and the sinner? Judgment for us is now. The sorting out, the deciding of whether or not you are worthy to enter the kingdom is now. That's this moment. It is time. So the third reason suffering is necessary is because that's how God's going to sort them out. It's how He's sorting you out. It is time. Well, if all of those things are according to the will of God, and He says so in verse 19, why then would evil try and use the very thing that causes us to mature to keep us quiet or to keep us down? Why would evil use trials or tribulation if those are the very things that are going to make Christians stronger, right? I think somebody got it figured out. You know, if you want to tame a dog, you feed it, right? I think if you want to tame a man, you do the same thing. You do the same thing. Why would evil push? Why would evil confront? Why would there be tribulation? Why would there be the things like that in the Thessalonian church if evil doesn't want us to grow? In Acts chapter 26, let me turn you back there for a minute. Acts 26. Paul is recounting a bit of his former life in Judaism. And he says in verse 9, he says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Saul of Tarsus was involved in God's program of training for the Christians of his day. As he pursued them to other cities, as he drug them back to Jerusalem, as he tried to force them to blaspheme, that means he tries to force them to confess Jesus as Lord. Because blasphemy in this standard, on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, is not to disclaim Jesus, but it is to claim Jesus. He said, I will try to force them to blaspheme. He tried to get them to claim Jesus was Lord. I mean, it's the same thing that worked on Jesus, right? I adjure you, right, by the name of the living God, tell us if you're the Christ plainly. They said, you said it yourself. That's all we need, right? We got him, boys. Blasphemy, you've heard it yourself. Tear the robes, start the music. You know, it's time to go. They had him. And that's exactly what they wanted from these guys, too. They're trying to force them to blaspheme. Why does evil do that? Simple answer, because it's real effective. It works. Now, persecution does keep certain mouths shut. It's effective. Persecution usually begins by marginalization. First step. Just not going to deal with this, pretend it doesn't exist. We are no longer in phase one. Okay? Persecution moves up to step two, which is isolation. We isolate the group. Okay? We paint them whatever color is appropriate. Isolation is step two, or polarization. Step three is the threat of force. We have moved past step two. Step three is the threat of force. The threat of force can be almost as effective, and in some cases more so, than the use of force. Because the threat of force carries... I mean, once you're in, right? I mean, it's like you stick your toe in the water. I don't like to swim very much, to be honest with you. I'm not a great swimmer. I can do it if I have to, but that's usually when I do it. But, you know, I mean, you stick your toe in there enough, the more you stick your foot in, the colder it feels. I find it's better for me, if I'm going to swim, not to test the water first. It's best to just jump in all at once. But the threat, you know, just the threat of force can be a very effective tool. We are moving past step three. One of the things I was really thankful for is the case of that county clerk. The people who actually brought the case against him requested that she not receive jail time for refusing to hand out the marriage license. You know why that is? Because they're compassionate, right? What? That's exactly right. They don't want that woman in prison because they don't want a martyr. They wanted her fined and they want her sent home. But they do not want a martyr. Praise the Lord, that woman's in jail. Praise the Lord, some of us may get to join her. Because marginalization, isolation, the threat of force do not put those things in the public eye the way that real persecution does. And God uses persecution to draw attention to the gospel. Would you like to draw attention to the gospel? I knew you would. Okay, good. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. First Corinthians chapter 3. You can hear, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, a lot of the same overtones that you heard as he wrote to the Thessalonians. He says in, let's start in verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each pig's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Some of you are good listeners. Right. Paul says, he says, you know what? The stuff that we build in the kingdom of God is either built with wood, hay, straw, or it's built with gold, silver, and precious stones, right? And he says, the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now, if what he has built is destroyed, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So, but if what he builds remains, it's a glory to him. He's not talking about houses, and he's not talking about fictional big bad wolves. He's talking about trials, and he's talking about tribulations, and he's talking about the life that we build on those foundations. Guys, Paul's saying the same thing when he writes to the Thessalonians. He said, you know, I wanted to find out if the work that I had put into you was in vain. Or has it all been blown down by the tribulation that swept into town? Has it all been nothing? Or everything that I invested, is it still there? One of the things that frightens me about raising children is the fact that you don't get to see your mistakes until you've already made them. The work that you invested, the care and the love that you placed into those kids, I got such a kick out of watching Dan Tuck walk in with a baby on each arm, you know. That was awesome. Way to go, Dan. Father of the year. But you pour that stuff into those kids, right? And you want with everything to be able to ensure that what you placed in them, I think Nick was talking about that this morning, that what you placed in them is going to remain. Yeah, I understand that my children have choice of their own. And I praise God for that. I also refuse to believe anything but that they will always make the right choices, particularly when it comes to Christianity. God wants the same for us. Paul has the same kind of relationship with the guys in Thessalonica. He invested of himself. He placed of himself in those people. He talks about it, you know, in the previous chapter of Thessalonians. He talks about that. He says, I was with you day and night, and you know, as a nursing mother cares for her own children, right? He invested in them. They're important to him. He cares about them. So he said, I couldn't take it anymore. I had to send Timothy because I had to know how you were doing. What is it? We're on our way to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What is it that is a sufficient motivation to push through trials and tribulations? How about fear? Well, fear is a good motivator. God uses it. Fear is a good motivator. Do not fear those who can kill the body, right? But rather fear those who kill both body. You can go him who can kill both body and soul in hell. That's a good motivator. But you know, the problem with fear is that fear is like a drug that the body quickly becomes immune to. When a kid gets into trouble, they realize real quickly that it wasn't that bad. Right? Well, they don't want to go to jail the first time, right? But after you've been there, it's not that bad. And they don't want to go to prison, but after you've been there, it's all right. See, what happens is fear is a drug that quickly loses its potency. And people become familiar with the threat, and it doesn't motivate anymore. Parents that try and rule by fear have to keep upping the ante with threats that are ever more empty. Right? Right? I'm going to kick you so hard that you're... Right? I'm going to... No, you're not. See, but fear as a motivator is only short-term at best. How about greed? Well, come on now. Greed can be a pretty good motivator, can't it? No. I'm trying to help you guys out because you are seriously lagging behind tonight. Fear is a good, greed, but greed is a good motivator. No. Greed does motivate, doesn't it? But when it comes to tribulation, it kind of works counterproductively, right? Because if you're just in it for the money, this is probably not going to be your gig, right? Right. Okay, good. Good. How about glory? Oh, how about glory? Doing it for the glory. How about that? Not really. A martyr's glory comes at too high a price for him who seeks for glory. I mean, a blaze of glory sounds romantic and sensational until they light the fire. Then, not so much, right? Think of going out from glory. No. If you're looking for the applause of men, trial and tribulation is going to overcome that. What about duty? Responsibility. The thing that gets all of you up at the crack of dawn. Don't even need your alarm clocks, just a sense of responsibility, right? Get you out of bed every morning? That's what I thought. You know, a couple generations ago, duty might have done it. Duty may have done it. When people understood they had a duty, they had a responsibility. Duty doesn't do it anymore. That's a concept that's largely been lost on our generation. Duty falls short because duty is only about what I must do. And what I must do doesn't take me where I do not wish to go very often. When it comes to motivating people to endure the tribulation that the guys in Thessalonica endured, all of those motivators are insufficient. Well, what is strong enough? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, we'll read a chunk here all the way down to verse 10. God, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Please take note of verse 6. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You notice in verse 6, he's talking about these great afflictions. Paul says, we thought we were goners. That's the gospel according to Mark in verse 9. We thought we were going. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. This is it. We're going down this time. From so great a peril of death. Notice verse 6, he said, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? And I'm going to help you out with this one. That's the dead in their sins. If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If those who are dead in their sins are not raised from the dead, what good is it? Why bother? Why would I be taunting the tawny beast if I profit nothing from this? Why would I be in danger every hour? Why would I die daily if the dead are not raised? That is, if those who are dead outside of Christ are not raised, why would I do it? Why would I deliver my body to be burned? Why would I, if there isn't love, it profits me nothing. You can fill in the blanks. Profits me nothing, right? If love's not the motivator. Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 and verse 36. I think somebody talked about this already. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are, because it was so much fun last time. Right? Let's make the same trip, shall we? Let's make the same trip. We had a great time, didn't we, Barn? That's how Paul used to talk to Barnabas, because they were really close. He'd say, well, how about we go again? And Barn, he'd say, yeah, okay, let's go. Well, let's take John. You know the story. Why is he going? Why would he view it important enough to put himself back into harm's way to see how they are doing? That seems odd. Thessalonians should remind us of this. In order for us to be effective at passing the gospel message, at sharing our faith, in fact, we hit this on the last Interman Radio. In order for us to be effective to do that, we have to change our own character first. Before we can convince anybody, we have to change our own character first. The first thing we have to really do is be able to come to serve the people that we talk to. You cannot effectively move the gospel message by handing out tracts stuck under people's windshield wipers at Walmart. Okay. They want to save money. They want to live better. Not really, they don't. That's just a slogan. That's not true. If you've been to Walmart, you know that. Okay. Look, they get it. Don't, I mean, you cannot move the gospel message by directing someone to a YouTube link. Say, oh, this is a great video. This is going to answer all your questions, and you're probably not even going to need me anymore. There you go. The right website is not going to do it for them. You know what is going to make the difference for them? When you give of your own life. Few and far between. I mean, it would be nice. I mean, it sounds good. If we could just rationally present someone a systematic approach to all their questions about Christianity. And that should work. Only problem is, and this will surprise you, most people are not rational. Yeah, I'm not kidding. You know what they need? They have to have you. They have to have you. And the you attachment doesn't stop when somebody becomes a Christian. You have an obligation to the people around you. Paul sent Timothy up there. He said, Silas and I will manage for a while. So we were left alone. We're going to send Timothy back up there because they were sufficiently important to him that he would, to some degree, he would lessen the impact he was having in Athens and move Timothy's help and Timothy's effort back north to Thessalonica. Because they meant that much to him. Guys, Family Camp is such a tremendous example of that principle. You can get this stuff online. Some of the guys were talking earlier, they said the online stuff looks awesome. They said it looks great. They said the audio is super. They said the video is clear. They said it's fantastic, and you guys definitely deserve a round of applause. Not right now, but you'll get it. You'll get it. But thank you for doing that. But that's not all of what Family Camp is. Family Camp is being together to be able to share our lives as well as the message from the Scriptures, right? And on a continuing basis, we have to be personally involved in each other's lives. Because fear won't do it. Greed won't do it. Glory won't do it. And there was one other that I can't remember. Duty, thank you. See, I already slipped my mind. Those won't do it. But you know what made those guys go back out again and again and again? It was the love of the person sitting next to them. That's what moves the gospel. That's what moves people. And I pray it moves you. Thank you, guys.